We return again today to our series in the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we considered the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus and three of his disciples went up the mountain, and there Jesus' glory was revealed, and he was joined by Moses and Elijah, and God the Father spoke, and the glory cloud of God descended. Now, that event is over, and Jesus, with three of his disciples, are on their way back down the mountain to join Jesus' other followers, and that's where we pick up the story today. So with that in mind, let's hear now from our text, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And as we hear, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. And when they, that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our portion, and so we commit ourselves to keep your word. We ask you, Lord, with all our hearts, to show us your favor, to be gracious with us according to your promise, to turn our feet now to your testimonies, that we might conform ourselves to your word without delay. Grant us all this we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus and three of his disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other nine seemed to have been continuing the ministry, but without Jesus present. And when Jesus comes down, he's immediately met with trouble, conflict, and the presence of a great evil. And as this story unfolds, one theme that emerges from it is that the world is dominated by evil that only Jesus can drive out. And so we should be people of prayer. Let me say that again. The world is dominated by evil that only Jesus can drive out, and so we should be people of prayer. That's what we see here. Now let's break that down in a bit more detail. The first thing we see here is that the world is dominated by evil. And I'll go a bit further and say that what we're reminded of here in this story is that the world is dominated by evil that is stronger than we are. And that might seem like a very large kind of global statement to make from such a localized, personalized story like this one, but I think that this is what our text points us to. Think just for a moment now about this snapshot we're given here of this man and his son. This boy, so loved by his father, is racked with seizures. As the father puts it, it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. The condition has apparently been with him since childhood, and it's not an occasional thing. It strikes him often. It dominates their lives. And to make it even worse, we're told that these weren't arbitrary or ordinary seizures. There was a demonic and malevolent spiritual force behind them who intentionally tried to destroy the boy by throwing him into fire or water. And then on top of it all, because this boy was deaf and mute, as verse 25 makes clear, the son couldn't adequately communicate his fears and his concerns to his parents. And maybe even worse, the son couldn't hear the words of comfort and assurance that his father or his mother tried to speak to him as they tried to ease his distress. This was their daily lives, with fear and distress, danger, and an inability to communicate. Think for a moment of the daily pain, of that suffering. Think of the confusion. Think of the isolation. All of it, the whole situation really is a terrible evil. Now, by that, I don't mean that the boy or the man or God had committed any evil to bring it about, but that the situation as a whole is so obviously not the way that things are supposed to be. It is deeply at odds with God's creational intent for humanity, and that is a great evil. The evil at work here is physical, with the physical brokenness of this boy's condition. The evil we see is relational, cutting off connections between parent and child that were not meant to be severed. The evil is emotional, with the pain and distress that it all involved, and the evil is spiritual, with a malevolent spiritual force at work, bringing even greater suffering out of a difficult situation. All of those forces we see here have combined so that this was no ordinary epilepsy, but physical brokenness and demonic activity in this particular case were all tied up together. Now, we may not see demonic activity as overtly or in the same form as is described here. And in fact, it's worth reminding ourselves sometimes that the Gospels describe a unique time of overt demonic activity, even when they're compared with the rest of the Bible. But those differences in appearance or form don't mean that spiritual forces of darkness are not at work in our time as well. In fact, when looking at the world around us with all its evil and all its brokenness, I think it takes a greater leap of faith to deny the presence of dark and demonic forces in the world than it takes to affirm it. As Tim Keller puts it, Mark takes the existence of demonic activity, of a continued battle against evil, personal, supernatural beings, as a self-evident aspect of reality, a fact of life. Not everyone is personally possessed by a demon like the boy in this story, but Paul says in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere that we are all fighting demonic principalities all the time. So where do you see those demonic principalities at work? Do you see them maybe in your personal life, in the form of your own brokenness, whether physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual? Or do you see those powers of spiritual darkness at work in your moral life, in the force of those things that you know are wrong and that you don't want to do, but that you keep on doing anyway, whether it's in the realm of anger, or greed, or selfishness, or sexual misdeeds, or arrogance, or something else, those times when you don't do what you want to do, but you just keep on doing what you hate instead, so that sin dominates you in ways that you despise? Do you see the principalities of evil at work in your relational life, as relationships that should be good instead falter and break down, growing cold or blowing up, and sometimes it would seem even beyond repair? Do you see the spiritual powers of darkness at work in cultural and social dynamics around you as institutions harm rather than help people, as power is used for the domination of the self-serving over the weak? Whatever the scope, whatever the form, how do you see the power of evil saturating this world like poison saturating a sponge? We live in a world that is dominated by evil, And much of that evil is so much stronger than we are. That's what we see all around us, and that's what we see in the concrete story of our text this morning as well. This boy is powerless before the evil forces that dominate him. His father desperately wants to help, but he can't. The disciples try to intervene, but to no avail. A whole crowd is gathered, and no one seems able to do anything. Everyone seems to stand helpless before this domination of evil. And we often feel that way as well. And then, when we feel that way, we often cope with those feelings of helplessness in destructive ways. Sometimes we turn on each other and blame one another. It seems to have happened here with an argument breaking out in verse 14 when no one knows how to help. That pattern is all too common in families, in communities, in whole societies. We get angry and blame one another rather than remaining united in the face of evil. Other times we may lapse into despair and a sense of hopelessness. Still other times we cope by blocking the evil out, trying to put it out of sight and out of mind. And other times when faced with evils beyond our control, we respond with busyness, scurrying about, controlling what we can control as if frantic activity will somehow push away the evil that dominates our lives and the world around us. There are many ways we try to cope with our sense of powerlessness before the evils of this world, but none of them work. The evil remains. And try as we might to deny it, in moments of clarity, when we can't avert our gaze, or as the realities of such evils crowd our minds late at night as we lie awake, we are faced with the fact once again that we live in a world that is dominated by evil, and much of it is stronger than we are. That's the first thing we see here in our text. But then the second thing we see is that only Jesus can drive the evil out. We live in a world that is dominated by evil, and only Jesus can drive it out. That's really an obvious theme of this story. There is evil that is dominating and victimizing this boy. The boy cannot drive it out. His father cannot drive it out. The disciples were not able to drive it out. No one in that generation, it would seem, could drive out the evil that's afflicting this boy. But Jesus could. Jesus could deliver the boy. Jesus reveals himself here to have power like no one else, to be the one who could command evil away when no one else could. And as I was reflecting on that dynamic this week, it led me to think of one of my favorite characters in The Lord of the Rings. Specifically, it led me to think of a section of the novel that the movies skipped as the four hobbits traveled through the old forest just outside the Shire. And in this fantasy novel, the old forest is dominated by a malevolent spirit. As the hobbits travel deeper into the forest, Tolkien writes, they all got an uncomfortable feeling that they were being watched with disapproval, deepening to dislike and even enmity. The feeling steadily grew until they found themselves looking up quickly or glancing back over their shoulders as if they expected a sudden blow. But it's not just a general sense of enmity. It soon becomes clear that the trees themselves oppose the hobbits, blocking and redirecting the path the hobbits wanted to take out of the forest, and instead directing them deeper into the malevolent heart of the forest. And as the hobbits trudge on, the trees seem to close in, oppressive and imposing all around them. And then something begins to work an evil spell over them, and they all become incredibly sleepy. Soon they can't hold back the sleepiness, and they stop walking. Two of them rest against an old willow tree and begin to drift off to sleep. And that's when the attack comes. Two clefts in the willow's tree trunk, which two of the hobbits had been resting in, snap shut, trapping the hobbits inside. The other two hobbits try to rescue their friends, but to no avail. They are seriously outmatched. They beat the trunk of the malevolent enchanted tree, but with no results. They try to pull the clefts holding their friends back open, but with no success. They kick the tree and hurt only their own feet. They start a little fire to threaten the tree with, but in response, the willow just squeezes the two trapped hobbits even tighter, threatening to crush them until they put the fire out. Finally, as they come to the end of their own strength and ability, in a moment of despair, one of the hobbits, named Frodo, without any clear idea of why he did so or what he hoped for, just started running up and down the path they had been on, crying, "Help! Help! Help!" as loudly as he could. And then he heard an answer. He heard someone singing a song. And soon, in response to his call, someone who looked like a man came hopping and bounding towards them in bright yellow boots and a blue jacket and a long brown beard. His face, Tolkien writes, was red as a ripe apple, but creased with 100 wrinkles of laughter, and his name was Tom Bombadil. Now, who is this character, Tom Bombadil? Well, there's actually something of a debate between Tolkien fans about it. But when I was at NYU, I wrote a research paper on Tom Bombadil. That's right, I did. This is the person you elected to be your senior pastor, so it's on you. And in that paper, one of my conclusions was that Tom was most likely one of the Maiar, a class of angels who had helped create the world. In Tolkien's world of Middle-earth, God had sung the world into existence, and he'd done it in part through the Valar and the Maiar, two classes of angels. And Tom Bombadil was likely one of them. Which would mean that he had a role in helping to sing the world into existence, and not just the world in general, but perhaps even the Old Forest in particular. Tom, we're told, is the master of the forest, and it would seem that it is because, at least in part, he is also its maker. And so he fears nothing in the forest. As the hobbits explain to Tom what happened, he identifies the malevolent tree as Old Man Willow. "That can soon be mended," he tells them. "I know the tune for him, old gray willow man. I'll freeze his marrow cold if he don't behave himself. I'll sing his roots off." And with that, Tom sings a tune into the tree that had captured the hobbits. Because just as he had helped sing the world into existence, so Tom is now able to sing the world back to the way it is supposed to be. And after the song, he concludes with a command, "Old man Willow, what be you a-thinking of? You should not be waking. Eat earth, dig deep, drink water, go to sleep. Bombadil is talking." And with that, the two hobbits are thrown from the clutches of the tree and restored to their friends. Now, why do I tell that story? Well, when the hobbits entered the old forest, when they were attacked by Old Man Willow, they were, of course, severely outmatched. Their own efforts were laughably inadequate, and there was no scenario in which they would become strong enough to face this enemy. They needed the help of someone else, someone who was master over the old forest, even someone who had helped to make the old forest, who could drive out the evil that was then present in the old forest. And when Frodo cried out for help, that master came. And he drove away the forces of evil, and he rescued the hobbits. And that's a bit like what we see happening here in our text. Jesus arrives on the scene not as a mere man, but as the Son of God. Jesus, the Bible reminds us, was not just present at creation, but as the Bible tells us, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. True, of course, as we see here, some aspects of creation had rebelled and evil had entered the world, but Jesus remained the master. As Tom might put it, he knew the song for them. He could sing the roots off. And with a word, he could command them to leave, and they would. And so Jesus, in verse 25, rebukes the evil spirit, commanding it to leave and to never return, and the boy is healed. And with that healing, the lives of this boy and his father and his family and his community were transformed. Only Jesus could have done that, because only Jesus is this world's true master, which is why we need Jesus. When faced with evil that is stronger than we are, what we most need is not a new technique or a new spiritual fitness program or new hidden knowledge. What we need is one who is stronger than we are, who is stronger than the strongest forms of evil, who can come in and drive out the evil that we cannot. And that's who Jesus is. He is the maker. He is the master. We live in a world that is dominated by evil, and only Jesus can drive it out. That's what we see here in our text. But there's more. Because the third thing we see is that because all of this is true, we should be people of prayer. We live in a world that's dominated by evil, and only Jesus can drive it out, and therefore we should be people of prayer. Now, as we consider that, we need to be careful not to mishear what that means. Because we can sometimes turn that concept back into a statement about the necessity of our own power or our own strength. A key point of this passage is that we are too weak to drive out the forces of evil ourselves. Only Jesus can do it. But then when Jesus says in verse 29 that we should be people of prayer, our sinful hearts, so slow to rightly believe, often turn this back into another claim that if our faith was strong enough, so that our prayers were powerful enough, then we would be able to drive out the evil we face in this world. In other words, we can take the text and make it about us again. But the text is so clear that it's not about us. And it makes that clear by clarifying the nature of several things here. First, this text gives us a remarkable picture of the nature of faith. It's worth asking as we look at this passage, who is the model of faith here? In a generation of unbelief, who is the paradigm of belief in this story? It's not the crowds. It's not the disciples. It's the Father. It's the Father who, after being rebuked by Jesus, cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." And that plea to Jesus reminds us that our doubt, our lack of faith, is not some special form of evil that we need to take care of ourselves before we come to Jesus. But even our doubts are an evil that we must ask Jesus to overcome and drive out for us, just as the man does here. What makes faith work is not the strength of the faith itself, but the strength of that faith's object. No matter how much faith Frodo had in his foot, his kicks wouldn't have overpowered old man Willow. But just a mustard seed of faith to ask Tom Bombadil for help was enough to rescue his friends. And the same is true when it comes to us and the Lord. True faith recognizes that even our faith is flawed and imperfect. True faith recognizes that the power that saves us lies not in our faith itself, but in the one we call to for help. That's the nature of true faith as it plays out in this text. And that then leads us to the true nature of prayer. Prayer for deliverance at root is incredibly simple. And we see that here. What is the commendable portion of this man's prayer to Jesus in verse 22? When we look at it, we recognize again how simple it is. He says to him, "Have compassion on us and help us." That is the kind of prayer that we're called to. We may use more words to get there, but the core is still that simple, and we don't need to use many words. As I've talked about before, the desert fathers of the early church were radical in their discipleship. These were men who sold all of their possessions and gave the proceeds to the poor, who left the world behind, who chose to dwell in the desert and live simple lives focused on prayer and discipleship and spiritual battle with the forces of evil. And yet, the mark of their prayers so often was simplicity. Key among their prayers, as John Cassian reports, was Psalm 70, verse 1. O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. Thomas Merton notes their frequent use of the simple prayer, Lord, have mercy. We may think as well of Psalm 119, verse 94. Lord, I am yours. Save me. These are simple, biblical prayers for deliverance, just like the one we see in our text. They are really, in many ways, the spiritual equivalent of that moment when Frodo, without any clear idea of what he hoped for, simply started crying out, help, help, help. The prayer that we are called to when we face great evil is so simple. And yet so often we are prayerless. We don't call on God for help. That's actually a shocking dimension of our text. As several commentators note, that one implication of verse 29 seems to be that when faced with the demon afflicting this boy, the disciples apparently had not prayed. Which is crazy, but maybe not surprising, because we do the same thing all the time. When we're faced with evil, so often we don't pray either. We don't call on God to help us. Prayer is calling on Jesus, calling on God, and when we are outmatched, when we're outgunned, we need to call on one who is able to fight the forces of evil that we face, the one who can drive them out, who can, again, sing their roots off, so to speak. And that's what prayer for deliverance is. It's simply calling on God for help. That's what we see here about the nature of prayer. Finally, we should note what this text tells us about the nature of answered prayer. When we have faith like this, as we've discussed, when we pray like this, as we've talked about, what kind of answer should we expect? And the answer this text gives us might actually be a little bit shocking, because when Jesus acts here, though it all happens very quickly, still, things get worse before they get better. We read in verses 25 through 27 that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The boy is healed, but before that happens, he and his father and the crowd are put through an even worse fright than they had experienced so far, so that by the time it's all over, they think that the boy must be dead. The first result of Jesus' work we see here is not peace, but conflict. As one commentator points out, this text reminds us that sometimes when God is present, a storm and a great distress comes before anything constructive is accomplished that we can see. Sometimes when we call on Jesus to drive out evil, to deliver or to heal us or others, sometimes that deliverance does come quickly, and that is a great blessing. Other times such deliverance comes in this life, but it takes a while. And there may be additional or even worse trials that unfold before our prayer is answered. But then still other times, Jesus brings deliverance and healing, but not in this life. He brings it instead in the life to come. In fact, in how he tells this story, Mark may be highlighting that very possibility as he uses the language of death and resurrection in verses 26 and 27. But whatever the details, in each case, Jesus delivers his people. But sometimes suffering and distress come between our prayer and his deliverance, as they did for this man and his son. We don't know why that is from one situation to the next. We don't know why Jesus brings deliverance swiftly in one case and why others must wait, maybe even until the resurrection. But we do know that even when we are confused, as the Apostle Paul tells us, in every situation, God is always working all things together for the good of his people. And we also know that whether swiftly or after further trials, whether in this life or in the next one, Jesus always delivers his people. In the end, he always rescues those who call on him in faith. This is the promise our text holds out, as it reminds us that the world is dominated by evil, that only Jesus can drive out, and so we should be people of prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, as we face evil, let us see it for what it is and not get lost in avoidance or scapegoating or arguments. And as we see this evil, let us remember that where we cannot drive out such forces, Jesus can. He is the maker, he is the master, and he can deliver his people from any evil force in this world. And so let us cry out to him in prayer. Let us, like Frodo, look up to heaven and shout out, "Help, help, help." And then let us trust him to drive out the forces of evil, not just in this life, but for eternity. Amen.